all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith was delivered once for all people, once for all time, 2,000 years ago. The faith. The apostolic Christian system in its purity and simplicity. The one God inspired one book, producing one faith. And we carry on, as we have for 2,000 years. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is coming nearer to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes a statement in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, that I think is key and is at the heart of the entire Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which began in chapter 5, comes in these verses to a great crescendo, a tremendous climax, just stated in these two verses. And the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount after these two verses is simply an expansion of these two verses. So I'd like to read these two verses, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This is a provocative statement by our Lord. This is the point to which he has been driving through his whole sermon. He brings his teaching to the demand for a decision, a choice. So he speaks of two gates which open onto two roads which lead to two destinations populated by two different crowds. The Lord focuses on the inevitable decision which has to be made regarding everything he's been saying. All of life concentrates on this crossroads that he's talking about. Man at the crossroads. Life is just lots of little things. Henry Ford said that history is just one blank thing after another. And it seems that way when you read it. And when you look at your own life, you see it's the same way. Day after day, lots of little things pile in there. When we're old enough to make our own decisions, life is a constant series of decisions about little things and big things. What time we'll get up? What we'll eat? Where we'll eat? Where we'll go? What we'll do? We pick roads all the way through our life. And the Lord is speaking here of the most important choice, the ultimate decision. That's not only for time, but for eternity. God has always made an effort to bring man to that ultimate choice, to help man to see what the choice is and how to make that choice in the midst of all the little things that clutter our lives. Through Moses, God confronted the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. God gave the choice, but he also gave the commandment on what choice to make. I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life. God gave his people this ultimate choice and called for the right decision. Joshua, who followed Moses as the leader of the people as they entered the promised land, said something very similar. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. So again, the choice, and again, this time, an example of somebody who picked the right choice. Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah 21:8, unto this people, same people, different generation, but the same people, unto this people thou shalt say, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Elijah on Mount Carmel called for a decision. 1 Kings 18:21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. It's the ultimate choice, simplified so we can see it clearly. Nobody in this room is stupid enough to miss how important this choice is and how clear-cut it is. The Lord made sure that that's true. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 66, had many people following him, many of them calling themselves his disciples. But here in this passage at the end of John chapter 6, many of them turned back and walked no more with him. Jesus turned to his apostles and said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter, responding, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." It's a choice between you, Lord, and what? Death. Peter articulated that choice. Some walked away and they stayed away. But Peter understood what the choice was. Simeon said when Jesus was born that he was a child born and set for the fall and rising again of many. Jesus is the crux of everybody's destiny. The choice is made at the crossroads of Christ. Choose life or choose death. That's essentially what he's saying here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. To every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way that he shall go. The Lord is confronting with a decision, and it's make up your mind time on the mount. There are a couple of things you can't do with the Sermon on the Mount. You can't just stand back and admire the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's what an awful lot of people try to do. It is heralded as a great piece of literature, as a wonderful piece of moral teaching. But you can't just stand back and admire it and please the Lord. Jesus is not interested in bouquets for his ethics. He wants a decision about your destiny. You can't push the Sermon on the Mount into any sort of a prophetic tomorrow and say that this is for the next world in some way. This is not for some future era. He is demanding a decision now in our time for this era. He came to establish a kingdom, and he did establish it. It is a kingdom that is unique, it is separate, it is different from all the kingdoms of the world. In this masterful sermon, he has articulated the principles of living in that kingdom. And now he gives us the choice to either enter that kingdom or stay out of it. Verses 13, 14 here are the apex, the climax at which he's been moving throughout the whole sermon with this utterly clear-cut choice. The narrow gate, the narrow way. The wide gate, the wide way. That's it. There aren't any other alternatives as Jesus paints the picture. This cuts across any easygoing syncretism that we face in our time. Eclectically developed systems of religion. Jesus says, forget all that. This is a clear-cut choice. It's this or that, and that settles it. It's in or out, left or right, sheep or goat, heaven or hell. That's the choice. Some people wonder how Jesus could make it so clear-cut. How could this be such a clear-cut issue when there are so many religions facing man? And it just seems like you'd need to study all of those to be sure you're coming up with the right choice. So many different faiths. Jesus says it's a lot simpler than that. That there's really only one faith and everything else is false. There is one God revealed in one book which produces one faith. Faith comes by hearing that word of God. So how many kinds of religion are there really? There are two kinds of religion. There's true religion and there's false religion. There's right religion and there's wrong religion. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting that true religion, his, and false religion, the religion of his day. There's a contrast between the divine righteousness and its demands and human righteousness and its demands. The contrast is between Jesus and primarily the scribes and Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's not so much a contrast between the Christian faith and paganism, because he's talking to the people of God here, or the ones who considered themselves the people of God, the ones who traditionally had been the people of God. So it's a contrast between two kinds of religion. And both roads are marked this way to heaven. That's the tricky thing about it. Both the narrow way and the wide way are marked this way to heaven. If you look at the signs as they would appear in the world, this way to heaven. They both say that. Satan does not mark roads this way to hell. He's a better deceiver than that. In the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus told the story about the Pharisee and the publican, we're told there in Luke 18, verse 9, that the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was their religion, and it was inadequate. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 20. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to bring people to where Jesus began that sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He starts out at the place where he wants to end up, with people who are broken, mourning over their sinfulness, meek in the face of God and his law, hungering and thirsting for what they know they don't have, but desperately need, the justification of God. The Pharisees never admitted what they truly were. I thank God that I'm not like other men. That was the attitude in Luke 18. All through that prayer that the Pharisee made there, he never expressed one need to God. You know why? Because he never thought he had a need. He was sufficient within himself. And here's the tax collector afar off praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified and not the other one. The Jews thought they were righteous. Jesus forces them to rethink and make a decision. The same choice that every one of us has to make as well. I like verses 13 and 14 because it's here that it all is crystallized. This is the pinnacle. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, two crowds. And then following verse 14, two kinds of trees, good and corrupt. Two kinds of fruit, good and bad. Two kinds of builders, wise and foolish. Two kinds of foundations, rock and sand. Two kinds of houses. What a clear contrast this is. A clear-cut decision is the whole issue at the climax of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants a response, and he forces us, as much as lies within him, he forces us to a decision. So let's talk about these contrasts that the Lord makes here. Two gates, and only two. Both say to heaven, but both don't lead there. In verse 13, the first point he makes is enter. You must enter. This demands action. Do it now. The Lord has been teaching them a narrow way of life. Their way of life that they had developed had all kinds of tolerance for sin. They had even systematically programmed this, institutionalized tolerance for sin. Ways around the spirit of the law so that you could really do what you wanted to but still say you were keeping the law, as if that would fool God in some way. Jesus contrasted their developed religion with statements like, I say unto you, over and over again in this sermon, but I say unto you, I'm transvaluing what you believe in. He presented a refined and a confined approach to living to the glory of God. And he nailed down the specifics, speaking as one who had authority, in contrast with the scribes. If you're going to be in my kingdom, you've got to come on my terms, he says. So he demands action, not just admiration. Hell will be full of people who admired the Sermon on the Mount. We've got to do more than just admire it. We must enter, and we must enter this gate. People are always complaining. Christianity doesn't leave room for anybody else. And that's just exactly right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And we don't teach that because we're selfish or proud or egotistical. We teach that because that's what our Lord said. We dare not teach anything else. I think I've said before, if God said there were 101 ways to salvation, I would gladly preach all 101 of them. But I'm just supposed to say what the apostle said. And the apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. I am the bread of life. I am the door. Anyone who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is that narrow. It is that proscribed. There are no alternatives. You must enter on God's terms through God's prescribed gate. And you must enter alone. It's narrow. It's like a turnstile. The metal is close on one side of you and it's close on the other side of you as you go through this turnstile. That little arm you push doesn't leave room for anybody else as you go through this gate. Did I ever tell you about being over at the Kansas City Zoo, seeing a whole crowd of kids get off of a bus and they all run to the turnstile and then they bounce off? Because you can't go through the turnstile as a crowd. You go through one at a time or you don't make it through at all. They found that out. They went through one at a time. We do not come to the kingdom of God in groups. Now, the Jews thought they did. The Jews believed that they were all in the kingdom together based on their Abrahamic heritage. I am a child of Abraham. My next door neighbor is a child of Abraham. We were all born together, went through school together. We're doing this as a group. That was the way it seemed to them. But there are no groups coming through this turnstile, Jesus says. It's like the metal detector at the airport. I trust that since 9/11 you've all flown at least once, or most of you have. You know what the metal detector at the airport is like. It is exclusive. You're not going through there with anybody else. It is an intensely personal experience. Now, most lives are spent living as a part of a crowd, being a part of things, being accepted. I was born into a Christian family and I've been in the church all my life. That's the attitude that is sometimes projected. But you have not been in the church all your life. You may have attended with the saints all your life. I hope you have. That's an advantage. But this is an individual act of faith that you make based on your personal convictions and your personal decision. We must enter alone, and we must enter with difficulty. Don't make it sound too easy to be a Christian, because it's not an easy road. It's not an easy beginning. It's difficult to be saved. He says in verse 14, few there be that find it. You may not even know it's there unless you're looking. God said through His prophet in Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Nobody ever slipped and fell into the kingdom of God and woke up there and said, this is nice. Glad I wound up here. Back in the book of Isaiah, it was said that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Perhaps talking about stumbling into the kingdom. Beware of the easy believism of our time. Beware of the revivalistic approach that has been projected over the past couple hundred years or so. Few find it implies that you've got to search for it. When this is talked about over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, the Lord adds an additional comment that I'd like to pick up at this point. Luke 13, verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, Are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's interesting, isn't it? Apparently the people had noticed that not everyone was responding to Jesus' work. It's always hard for those of us in Christ to understand why people do not respond to Christ. People that we would love to have respond to Christ. It's hard for us to understand why they don't. And so somebody asked him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And the answer was yes. But he also answered the next question, the one that wasn't asked. That question was why? And he says in verse 24, because you must strive to enter in at the narrow gate. I want to focus on that word strive. This comes from an original word that we get our word agonize from. It's a transliteration of that word. Agonize to enter in at the narrow gate. This is the same idea, the same wordage that we have in 1 Corinthians 9:25 of an athlete agonizing to win a victory. Same idea we have in Colossians 4:12, laboring fervently. Same idea we have in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, the idea of fighting, a warfare. It is an agonizing, a warfare, a fervency that is demanded, a striving to enter at the narrow gate. And there are many, as opposed to few, who will seek to enter in, but won't be able. Why? Because it's difficult. First, you've got to be seeking, but many are seeking. When they find out what it costs, many are unwilling to pay the price. Few are willing to pay the price. In Matthew 11, verse 12, the statement was made there that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In Luke 16, 16, every man who comes into the kingdom presses his way into it. That's the way you come through that turnstile. The kingdom is to those who seek it with all their hearts. The kingdom is to those who strive, who agonize to enter it, whose hearts are shattered over their sinfulness, who mourn in meekness, who hunger and thirst unquenchably, and long for the Lord's justification. It's not for those who want Jesus cheaply, without any alteration to their living. It's not for those who will bargain with God and say, God, you give me so much salvation and I'll give you so much of my life. You can't sleep your way into the glory world. It takes an earnest endeavor. It takes the utmost exertion. In this world you shall have tribulation, John 16:33. It's never easy. You've got all hell against you. Your own flesh is against you. It's only in the power of God that we overcome Satan and the flesh. But this is not for waverers or weaklings or compromisers. This is not for Balaams or rich young rulers or Pilates or Demases. This does not come by deferred prayers and unfulfilled promises and broken resolutions. This is for the strong, like Joseph and Nathan and Elijah and Daniel and Peter and Paul. This is for the strong, like Ruth and Deborah and Esther and Lydia. It's not easy to be a Christian. The gate is narrow. You go through alone. You go through agonizing. In your brokenness, then, His power becomes your resource. And that's the only way we can do this. You know, you not only have to go through this turnstile, and you not only have to go through it alone, without other people, you can't go through the turnstile with your luggage either. It's more narrow than that. This is a gate of self-denial. You strip away self and self-righteousness and sin. You unload all of that, or you don't come through that narrow turnstile. The rich young ruler was seeking. Otherwise, why does he come to the Lord? He came to the gate searching. And the Lord went right to the heart of his problem. Sell everything, give to the poor. He hit him right in the suitcase because he knew that was the problem. He was trying to get through the straight gate with the baggage of his riches. In the other hand, he apparently, perhaps, had some self-righteousness. All these have I kept from my youth up. I don't know how to take that statement, but it sounds like he may have been bordering on forgetting some of his sins. I don't know about that. But he couldn't get through the gate with his hands full. And rather than leave his baggage and go through the gate, he just turned around and went away sorrowing and took his baggage with him. He had sought, but he wasn't ready for the stripping to nakedness that is necessary to enter the gate. You've got to stand naked in front of the Lord. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. He couldn't get through the gate with his hands full, so he went away sorrowing. If you didn't come to the gate in this naked way, maybe you are on the wrong road. Maybe you're on a road that says heaven, but that's not where it's going. There must be a jettisoning of self, of self-confidence, self-righteousness. This is wonderfully expressed in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 2. Except you become as a little child, with the meekness, the humility of a little child. Utter dependency. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way we come through this gate. He's warning of the danger of an easy salvation. We must enter repentantly, turning from sin to serve the living God. John the Baptist went forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The bottom line is that you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. We cannot keep one sin. We must bring all those sins out like the Canaanite kings out of the cave, and they must be hanged up in the sun. We must enter in utter surrender to Christ, not simply adding Jesus Christ to our carnal activities. Salvation is not an attitude. Salvation is not an addition. Salvation is a transformation, and it's marked by a changed life. Jesus said, I can tell my true disciples, they obey my word. If you think you're in Christ, but there's no obedience in your life, then you are definitely on the wrong road. In contrast to this narrow gate, there is a wide gate. Everybody can come through the wide gate together. Just herd right in. There's nothing individual about it. The whole crowd flocks through with all the baggage, all the sin, all the self-indulgence. No repentance, no commitment is necessary. A lot who claim to be Christians are almost totally self-indulgent. That's welcome on the broad road. But if you've got that baggage, you're not on the narrow road because you can't get through the gate with that stuff. One man who chose Islam over the Christian faith said this, quote, my reason is that Islam is a noble, broad path. There is room for a man and his sins on it, and the way of Christ is far too narrow, end quote. He understood, didn't he? He understood what the choice is. That's the choice. Two gates that lead to two ways. The broad way, in verse 13, and then the hard way, the pressed way, the compressed, confined way, in verse 14. This is exactly what the first psalm says, and I'll close with this. The first psalm is divided into three parts. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The first three verses of the first psalm are talking about the way of the godly. The next two verses, verses 4 and 5, are talking about the way of the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. Not like the way of the godly. And then in verse 6, he gives the result of both of those ways. This is the last verse in the first psalm. And it ends, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's the same simple point that's made so many other places throughout the book. The choice is the same now as it always has been. So this is the thing that each one of us has to face, and we face it recurrently. Even if you're on that narrow way, having come through the narrow gate, it's still possible to get off of it onto the broad way. You come through the wide gate, the whole gang's there, it's easy living. There's no precipice on the wide way. There's lots of room. You can just stroll and roam. There aren't any rules particularly. No morality is particularly binding. There's room for diverse theology there. There's toleration of every conceivable sin. Just as long as you believe in something, as long as you are sincere, or as long as you're religious, there aren't any curbs or limits or boundaries. All the desires of the fleshly heart are fed on that broad road. There's no need for a beatitude attitude. There's no need for humility. There's no need to study the Bible. There's no need for an absolute moral standard. Just go along with a typical mechanical religiosity or hypocrisy. It takes no building of character. It's like a dead fish floating downstream. Very easy because the current does it all. Ephesians 2:2 calls it the course of this world. If you are caught up in the course of this world, the utter tragedy of it all is that Proverbs says, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 16:25. Psalm 1:6 we just read, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." So each one of us internally is faced with this choice. As opposed to that hard way, there is the narrow, constricted way. Which way are you traveling? We used to sing that song with little children. Which way are you traveling? The broad or narrow way. We'll conclude this morning by extending, once again, our Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you would come to Jesus Christ in simple trusting faith, repenting in brokenness over your sins, longing to serve Him, longing with His help and with His power, to live without the sin that you have previously been involved in. Knowing that when you do commit sin in the future, that the Lord will take it away if you will confess it to Him in your humility.